We are going to do a study on big picture on the book of Matthew. What sets it apart from other gospels? What is the book of Matthew? And what is unique about Matthew's perspective on the life of Christ? But with that, what do we say? We bow our heads and open up with some prayer. Whew. Jesus, thank you so much for today. God, thank you for this time that we get to spend in your word, in fellowship. God, guide our hearts. Holy Spirit, guide our hearts towards truth and towards your light, God. Speak to us each individually. Amen. All right, I'm going to put you guys in a time machine. Are you guys ready to get in a time machine? All right, hop in the time machine. Close your eyes. You're getting booted up. And we're going back about 2,000 years to about the 10 to 25 AD era. Imagine for a moment you grew up in the early AD era. In Israel, you know, imagine the dusty hot towns, camels, etc. And you're part of a proud people who were once very powerful and blessed by God. Your people were led by prophets. And your God had done great things for you, right? He had saved your people from slavery in Egypt. He had fed your people with bread that came out of the sky and water that came out of dry rocks and equipment that works. No, and gave you... No, I mean, think about it. These guys in battles would go out, outmatched 10 to 1 by their enemies, underarmed, underprotected, and yet somehow, by the grace of God, this people would be blessed in battle to take land and to succeed time and time again. So imagine, once again, you're still in this time machine. You're part of a proud people with a proud history. You were raised with a religious upbringing and education where you're taught that your God had a special plan for his people to bless the whole world. And also that a Messiah, meaning a savior king, would be coming through your people who would bring peace to the whole world as a great and mighty leader. There was just, of course, one glaring issue with this perspective, and that is that for your entire childhood, your proud people were kept under the thumb of the mighty and evil pagan regime known as the Roman Empire. Your people were subject to pagan law and courts. You were forced to pay hefty taxes that were spent in a distant land. You were governed by foreign people. Foreign soldiers patrolled your streets and took from you at will. They desecrated your holy city by bringing in idols. And your ability to practice faith, while you were given some leeway, was always under constant threat. This faith which was so central to your life. And these Romans, in the mind of the Jews, they were not just enemies of the political institution of Jerusalem or the Jewish people, but rather to their God. And this dark shadow of the Roman occupation hung heavy over everyone's head. It was universal. And it was against this backdrop that a specific young boy by the name of Matthew, son of Alphaeus, was raised. Like most children, he was, you know, probably given a basic, mostly religious education, but Matthew likely showed an aptitude for Greek and mathematics, maybe bookkeeping, maybe social skills. Whatever it was enough that he was likely tracked to a more advanced and involved education, more than his peers. And as a secular education was rare for Jews at that time, the goal of education was likely to prepare Matthew to serve his God in some capacity. But Matthew's life takes a decidedly different turn than serving God. While the exact details of his education and upbringing are not clear in Scripture, what is clear is that his qualifications get him offered a job by the Roman government. And that is as a tax collector, or some people call him a publican. The job of a tax collector involves collecting taxes on behalf of the Roman government for imports and exports and the use of bridges and the use of roads and living in towns and living outside of towns and how much you make and how little you spend. All these things are taxed. And essentially, what they are doing is they force the Jews to fund their own oppression. The Roman government uses Jewish tax collectors because it allows them to put a smiling Jewish face to the might of the Roman government and the oppression by the Roman government. Behind every tax imposed was the enforcement power of Roman steel. No tax collector was without military guard. No booth was without a soldier. Tax collectors were also famously corrupt, as they were allowed by the Roman government to charge whatever amount in taxes they wanted, as long as a certain cut, already determined, would go to the Roman government. This meant that not only did many Jewish tax collectors collude with the pagan invaders, but they took much more than they had to, further and unnecessarily burdening their own people. Matthew was one of these tax collectors. because they were traitors to their people and their God, and almost universally corrupt, tax collectors were hated. Matthew was hated. Jewish religious teachers of that time, known as rabbis, taught that tax collectors were on the same level as thieves and murderers before God. They weren't allowed to witness in court. Their witness was considered just completely valueless. They could watch a murder happen, and they say, I saw the guy, and they say, but it's a tax collector guy, come on. They were not allowed to exchange their money at the temple treasury. They were excommunicated from all synagogues, which were the center of all religious life in Judea. They were seen as social outcasts and disgraces to their family. So this Matthew, son of Alphaeus, was cut off from his people. No way to connect with his God. If he had any relationship with his family, I mean, this was severed and damaged. And his friends, the few he had, were lowlives, criminals, tax collectors like himself. He was empty, alone, severed from his people and his God. And yet God had plans for this man, this despised, lowly man. One day, while manning his tax booth, a controversial traveling rabbi and his students walk by. This rabbi's name is Yeshua. And this rabbi is interesting because he doesn't look at Matthew disdainfully or with hate like the other rabbis do. This rabbi, Yeshua, and maybe you better know him by his Greek name, Jesus, simply tells Matthew two words, follow me. Which is interesting, right? A man of God, a teacher of the scriptures, a righteous man, wants Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him. And this call isn't simply to walk behind him or to be have some literal proximity to him, but it was so much more than that. It was to follow him where he went, to follow his example, to study his words, to learn from him. For the time since taking the job as a tax collector, Matthew had no connection with his God. He was severed from his God. Imagine the spiritual emptiness that he experienced in there. All of Jesus' other followers had their issues with tax collectors. In fact, you know, Simon Peter was a zealot. If you guys don't know what a zealot was, that was essentially an anti-government Roman, anti-Roman extremist. You probably do terrorism and stochastic terrorism against the Roman government, probably attacking tax collectors. But both Peter and this Matthew guy are called alike and called to the same ministry. And they work side by side, leaving their old lives behind to serve Jesus. Matthew's calling is extremely profound. Rabbis were the most holy men of society who only taught the most righteous of students. Yet Jesus flips everything that Matthew knew about himself upside down. His situation was not hopeless. He was not too far from God to change. His life trajectory, the way it was going, could change. He could mend his relationship with God. It sounded too good to be true. And yet this rabbi Jesus wanted him as a follower and as a student. And Jesus wasn't ashamed of him or his friends, but loved him in a way that literally no one else did. And the story of Matthew's calling that I just shared at some depth comes from the Gospel of Matthew, which Matthew, our tax-collecting friend, wrote. The story goes as this, or it continues in Matthew chapter 9. As Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he said. Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with his disciples. What I love, and I think what really caught my mind the first time I read this, and I was reading it with a buddy of mine, Isaiah, who leads the group, and he pointed this out over and over. Look at how immediate it is. Look at how immediate it is. No hesitation. Now, you'd have some hesitation, I would think, because think about this. Matthew's quitting his only source of income, the only way he can afford anything in this world. And with the reputation of a tax collector, there's no one who's going to hire this guy. He could travel far and wide, and people would be like, is that Matthew the tax collector? He taxed me when I was in Galilee. I am not going to hire this guy. No one would hire this guy. He was giving it all up in a moment, at two words, at a calling of two words, to follow this Christ, this Jesus guy who's coming around. He was profoundly touched by the love of Christ, and he left his old life behind in an instant. The story in Matthew 9 goes on, verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, these are the high mucky-muck religious leaders, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners? Is that a good Pharisee voice? I don't know, you know. Well, I got to tell you guys something. A quick aside. I spelled Pharisee about 6 different ways, and none of them are the correct way on my notes. So on hearing this, though, Jesus overhears these Pharisees. He says, this is what he tells these Pharisees. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not a sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. After Matthew's conversion, he hosts a party where he invites his fellow tax collectors, his reprobates, his troublemaker friends to a dinner party. These are the only people he knows now. A party like this would never be attended by a rabbi. Never. Rabbi would say, oh, what would this do to my reputation? How would I look? What would my image be? But Jesus did not care about the shame or reputational damage or eating with these men. He had, very clearly and very simply, compassion and mercy. He defends these people before the righteous leaders of his society and essentially says, they're not beyond hope. You guys have counted these guys off as hopeless. You have given them no chance at a coming back to God. And yet I, God incarnate, have so much hope and so much faith that these people can change. I believe that they can change. So much that he calls a tax collector to follow him. So much that he willingly sacrifices his public standing to have a meal with these people. And this event is so profound to Matthew. And the kindness and love and compassion shown by Jesus is so impactful to Matthew that he'll go on to follow Jesus for the rest of his life. Even to the point of, by the way, being put to death, martyred for his love for Jesus. As he followed Jesus, he found out that he was more than a rabbi, but also God himself in the flesh, and his people, the Jews, long-awaited Messiah. Matthew's life and his experiences, they all shape his telling of the life of Jesus Christ in his gospel, known as the Gospel of Matthew. And it's the story of how a man who showed him grace, showed Matthew grace, Jesus Christ, planned to bring grace and forgiveness to the entirety of the world. And the book of Matthew is like other gospels in some ways, right? It has stories of Jesus' miracles and his teaching and his healing and his death and his resurrection. But what is unique about Matthew's gospel is that it's written with a specifically Jewish audience in mind, focusing on addressing the thoughts and concerns of a Jewish guy reaching out wondering, who is this Jesus guy I keep hearing about? And in pursuit of this, Matthew places a special emphasis on getting two ideas through to his mostly Jewish audience. The first is, Jesus, this Messiah Jesus guy, is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning a coming Messiah. And that the Jews' 1,500-year wait was over, and their long-awaited Savior, King, Leader, Messiah had arrived, and his name was Jesus Christ. The second focus of the book that I noticed is, like any kingdom, this Messiah was establishing a kingdom. And this kingdom had its own unique values and rules and leaders and roles. And Matthew focuses more than any other gospel on how Jesus describes this kingdom of heaven, what a subject of this kingdom will look like, how they'll act, how the kingdom will be. And it becomes clear very quickly that this kingdom of heaven is nothing like earthly kingdoms around them at that time. It values different things. Its ruler acts different. Its leaders act different. It's foreign in almost every way to what an earthly kingdom would be. So that first thing, right, the prophecy. The Jewish scripture of the Old Testament long told of a coming Messiah, a Savior King who would finally come to save his people from the turmoil and the violence and the oppression and the evil that their world was surrounded by. And to finally bring them eternal peace. The deeply religious Judean society of Matthew's day was structured around the coming of this Messiah. And this promise of a Messiah coming to save his people was especially potent now that they were under tyrannical Roman rule. The Jewish scriptures, through prophetic truth given to the prophets by God, described the Jews' Messiah with a great deal of specificity. I mean, like, really, really specific. And I will just name a few out of, like, I mean, scholars have it somewhere between like 250 and 400 prophecies that specifically point to Christ. But just 10,000-foot view, Jewish scriptures through prophetic truth, they tell you what? That what family this guy would come from. That he would be both from the lineage of Abraham, Jacob, and King David. What city he would be born in? In Bethlehem, right? Or the land he would spend his childhood that wasn't his homeland, Egypt. Or where he would be born, what nickname he would be given, how he would be received by the public, his mission on earth, his goal, his death. And I mean, his death is mentioned in such specificity that it describes a method of torturous murder that was not even invented yet at the time that the prophet wrote about it. Like literally, this prophet, so inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us truth hundreds of years before the method of crucifixion is invented, how this Christ would die, how this Messiah would die. And even prophetically tells of his resurrection from the dead. And these prophecies were in books all throughout the Jewish scripture, from Hosea to Isaiah, from Genesis to Psalms, written anywhere from 1200 to 500 years before Jesus was ever born, or Matthew was ever born. And the Jews, whose lives were built around the scriptures, knew exactly how to spot their Messiah when he came. Matthew knew this, and that's why he crafts his gospel to speak specifically to this Jewish audience. And this is why Matthew constantly makes asides in the stories to explain how the events of Christ's life fulfill his people's dearly held prophecies of a Messiah. And by the way, it is like, if you read Matthew and you kind of pay attention to this, it's like a dog with a squirrel, you know, it's just like, ooh, hello, master, ooh, squirrel, right, and he starts chasing it. Matthew is kind of like this, except for instead of chasing like a tree rodent, instead he's chasing biblical insights and biblical truth. He's just like, and Jesus did this, and this was the fulfill. This, and it's so cool to watch, you know, and I just love following his little rabbit trails as Matthew just takes a bit of truth, takes a bit of insight, and runs with it. Unlike any other gospel, Matthew starts off with a genealogy to confirm right off the bat two of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament about this Messiah. The Messiah would be both a descendant of Abraham, Genesis 12:3 says this, and also the Messiah would be the descendant of King David, and that's, you know, in Isaiah 9:7. Scripture is super clear. He's got to be a descendant of these two guys. And Matthew, kind of in a, just like knocking it right off the park, I know you guys are wondering, here we go. This is literally Matthew 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Oh, whew, if I had any concerns, there we go, right off the bat. Nailing them. Okay, cool. You can, right off from verse 1, see his intent and his heart in writing this. After giving the genealogy that showed Christ had a right to the throne of David, and right as an inheritor of the promise to Abraham, Matthew talks about the birth of Christ. But he doesn't address it as some sort of isolated event without context, but rather as a fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew 1:22, he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. He's referring to Isaiah, the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Literally, verses later, Matthew 2:5-6. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. We're talking about Micah here, the prophet Micah. But you, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Quoting Micah, the prophet. Now, literally, all right, seven verses later, Matthew 2:14. So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where they stayed until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, Hosea this time. Out of Egypt, I call my son. And literally in a couple verses, literally three verses later. And this pattern continues over and over and over. Matthew follows this pattern throughout the entirety of the book, taking breaks in the flow of the story to explain how X event was a fulfillment of Y prophecy in Z book of the Old Testament. And these are prophecies that most every Jew knew. They read them in their synagogue. They heard them taught by rabbis. I mean, their life was built around these books. And they knew these promises. They knew these prophecies. And Matthew is so concerned about making his gospel accessible that he even makes stylistic choices to appeal to his Jewish audience. That's why Matthew, as many scholars have pointed out, is not laid out chronologically, but rather it's laid out thematically, intentionally formatting the middle section of Matthew into five parts to seemingly mirror the Tanakh, and choosing stories from Christ's ministry that drew the mind to God's miracles in the Old Testament, but also showing how Christ was superior in each of these cases. Of the countless miracles and teachings of Christ that Christ did, Matthew's gospel seems to have a focus on stories to show Christ as connected to the Jews, their history, and their most important figures. Take Moses, right? Who is more central to the Jewish mythos and their life than Moses? Moses, like Jesus, barely survives an infanticidal regime in his childhood. He's raised in Egypt, both of them. Both were Levites, or from the tribe of Levi. Both are in royal families. Both spend a period of 40-something in the wilderness. Both feed their people with an abundance of food, manna from heaven in Moses' case, and Jesus feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000. Moses shares the law on Mount Sinai, and on a different mountain not all that far away, Jesus clarifies the law and builds on it in the Sermon on the Mount. Moses commands the waters at the Red Sea to part, and Jesus commands the waters to calm in Matthew 8, 23 through 27, when he calms the storm. And both would have their people come out of a form of slavery. Moses freeing his people from a literal slavery in Egypt. Christ saving his people from a spiritual slavery, a slavery to sin in this world. In many ways, the story of Christ would be familiar to the Jews because of Moses. Yet at each turn, and this is important, at each turn, Christ's ministry was greater. It was elevated. The manna that was sent was sent by God. But this Messiah Christ made the bread of his own power. And Moses shared the law that God gave him, but Jesus gave the law of his own authority. And God split the Red Sea for Moses, but Jesus calmed the raging sea with his own power. And the political freedom from Egypt that Moses achieved was only temporary and temporal, unlike the eternal freedom offered by Jesus Christ, a freedom from slavery to sin, which we all live in. Yeah. Matthew seems to draw parallels to a number of other stories too. Adam and Eve, they fail in temptation in the wilderness, yet Christ succeeds in chapter 4, making him a worthy redeemer. Or Jesus is the king and shepherd, like Israel's greatest king, King David. But yet David sinned and his kingdom eventually split and fell. But Christ lived a sinless life and his kingdom is eternal. Jesus, like the prophets, they both condemn wicked leaders. They both tell truth to the people who are lying and deceiving his people. And both are killed. But what makes Christ greater? Well, Christ, and this is something that St. John points out in the Gospel of John, is like, well, the messenger who's prophesying of Jesus, all these prophets telling him Jesus, they can't be greater than the one who sent them. Their ministry was pointing to Christ. Or even, I think this is interesting, in Matthew 12, 6, during Jesus' warning to the Pharisees about their hypocritical legalism, Jesus asserts his supremacy over the most holy place in all of Israel. I tell you the truth, something greater than the temple is here. Christ is greater than even the temple, which is a prophetic symbol of his mission on earth. Every institution, every hero of Jewish life was fulfilled in this man. Law, temple, and leaders all perfected in the person of Jesus Christ. And Matthew weaves this beautiful tapestry with Jesus woven into it of Israel's history and shows that in every way, Jesus is the Messiah that Matthew's peers are waiting for, one that in every way fulfilled their people's prophecies, the prophecies given by their God. But Matthew has another, his gospel has another equally important theme running through it, which is Matthew's focus on this coming thing, this thing called the kingdom of heaven. Christ, as the Messiah, a savior king, would logically have a kingdom, as all kings do. But what would this Messiah's kingdom look like? You know, most Jews had an opinion of what they thought this coming kingdom would look like. They believed that this Messiah would be an anti-Roman revolutionary who would achieve freedom and peace through war against the oppressors, like every great king through history. That's what my head would go to. It seems logical, seems easy. In my situation under slavery from Rome, yeah, I think that my savior would get me out of this political issue. This is annoying, you know? The Messianic kingdom, the Jews envisioned would be led by the healthy, the strong, the warriors, the violent. Their leaders would be proud and respected by everyone. Their kingdom would be on earth, taking up lots of land and lots of wealth. All of its people would be Jewish, careful not to defile their nation with pagans. Their leaders would be outwardly moral, looking very good and righteous and acting very noble. It would be kind of like if Saul didn't sin and fail, or if King David didn't sin and fail and shatter the royal family, or if Solomon didn't sin and turn to idols and split up the nation. Maybe you're kind of seeing a trend here. The Jews basically expected their Messiah and his kingdom to be something familiar. Like if King David didn't mess stuff up. But what do the prophets actually say about this coming messianic kingdom? I have a few verses here, and we can get into them. What about Daniel 2:2, or 2:44 rather? In the time, it reads this, in the time of those kings, God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Oh, an eternal kingdom? That doesn't sound like any kingdom on earth. I don't know. Nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. That one you could kind of almost read. Oh, I kind of get it, right? It's crushing. But they're missing the symbolic meaning. They're missing what God's really getting at here. Or maybe they're missing the context of the verses around it. Let's move on. Isaiah 9:7. Of the greatness of his government, this coming Messiah's government, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time until forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Notice eternal peace upheld by justice and righteousness. How about Ezekiel 11:19-20? Then I will give them one heart, and I will put my new spirit in them. This is talking literally about what this kingdom is going to look like. And it's not even focused on the political. It's not even focused on a kingdom. It's focused on the hearts and the spirits of these members of the kingdom. That they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. So this kingdom would involve people's obedience and a change in their heart, a new depth of consciousness about their sin. Really not sounding like anti-Roman revolutionaries to me. Then Micah 4:2. Many nations shall come and say, let us go on the mountain of the Lord, and he will teach us his way, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion the law shall go first. Now, this is a real big one, right? Oh no, this kingdom is not going to be exclusively Jewish. It's going to be for the whole world to worship God. Uh-oh, really sounding like maybe this Roman revolutionary thing is a little off base here. And other prophecies go on to explain that this kingdom will be one of all your needs being met, you living in abundance and excess and in comfort and in rest, very similar to the Garden of Eden, very similar to what we call heaven. Along with a number of, a fair reading of biblical prophecies would show that the Jews at the time of Matthew were probably reading their own desires in the current moment into what they believed their Messiah would look like. Kind of like, be like me, the Messiah is going to do all my laundry and no more dishes and all the people I like are going to get elected. And they're reading kind of what they want to into the story. But God's perspective was wider than theirs, and his goals were far loftier than theirs were. Political and military revolutions, they're always temporary, and every earthly regime will fall. You know, including even the best regimes of Israel. Even King David, the most beloved king, his regime falls. So it'd be short-sighted and foolish, I would say, to think that any earthly government could be the prophesied coming messianic kingdom of peace. Jesus came to establish a kingdom radically different than they expected. That's part of the reason why they hated him. Jesus' first major teaching on the kingdom of heaven takes place in Matthew 5-7, during what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, which can only be found, by the way, in Matthew. It's interesting. Matthew really loves the kingdom stuff. This passage is only found in Matthew. During the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out what a citizen of the kingdom of heaven would look like and how they would behave. And this has earned the teaching affectionately the name the Constitution of the Kingdom of Heaven. When I taught about this, because we've been teaching this with the middle school, we talked about it as the Constitution for this coming Kingdom of Heaven. And this sermon, this Constitution, opens up with the Beatitudes, a list of the kind of people who would be blessed in Christ's kingdom. And I'll just hit you with a few of them. Those who are poor in spirit, or those who recognize their spiritual poverty. Those who mourn, those who are meek and humble, those who hunger for righteousness, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted, and those who selflessly serve others. This is who is going to make up this mighty kingdom. Can you imagine the U.S. government is recruiting soldiers, right? They need it for this next great war that America is going to be a part of. And I go to the general and say, sir, I have recruited some great men. I'll tell you, they are the most mourning men, crying every day. And they are the most humble men and meek. They will forgive those who attack them. They will love those who are evil to them. That general would say, out! The most blessed, the Beatitudes were the opposite of what the world or even Jews would think makes a mighty kingdom. But yet this is the kind of kingdom that a tax collector like Matthew could be great in, that could be a leader in. Matthew recognizes his spiritual poverty and his need for Christ. He mourns over his sin. He humbles himself to follow Jesus. He hungers for Christ's righteousness. He leads a life of service to God and to others. And for his trouble, for what he does for Christ, he's persecuted. In this way, Matthew is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus would continue, by the way, in this Sermon on the Mount, to show that the citizenship in heaven had nothing to do with outward action, but an inward heart position which led to action. Charity, prayer, fasting, these were of no value if you did it with self-serving motives, as the Pharisees did. They outwardly wanted to look like a kingdom member, but yet their hearts were, the enemies of God. Thus showing that our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is in our hearts, and not something necessarily externally visible, though I pray that each one of us is visibly and externally shows our love for Christ with our actions. In Matthew 10, moving on, we see the next big development in the kingdom of heaven when Jesus sends out his apostles out to the cities of Israel and commands them, and this is Matthew 10, 7 through 8, as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely as you have received, freely give. This is Jesus sending out his apostles. This passage, chapter 10, is actually the first time the word apostle, apostolos in the Greek, is used, which literally means, by the way, an ambassador. Very governmental language. It's because what he was doing is he was preparing the earth, this kingdom, for his new ruler, for its new ruler. Can you imagine, when a king would take power in ancient times, he would send out his messenger to every city, every town, and they would have a big scroll, they'd write it, blah, 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 blah. They go to the town square, and they say, everyone gather around, I have a message from the king, I have a message from the king. And there he would unfurl the scroll, and the king says that you will do this and that and that. These people were coming as messengers, as ambassadors for this gospel, and they were rolling into towns, and there they would share the light that had been shared with them. They would share the gospel. They would share the goodness and the healing and the life that Christ had given them, all these things. They would probably quote from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as they explain what this new kingdom would be like, as they spread the gospel everywhere they went. And Matthew's gospel includes over 20 teachings and parables on the nature of the kingdom of heaven, which this Messiah is establishing. And I don't have time to go through all of them. I would highly suggest doing a word study of just kingdom of heaven. But in summary, these people would be humble. They'd be charitable. They'd be literally like slaves to the need of others. They'd be merciful. They'd be understanding of others' failures. But towards the end of Matthew, Christ's kingship becomes more and more clear. And he powerfully shows by example the nature of the kingdom of heaven by his own life. In Matthew 21, we see the people of Jerusalem excited to see Jesus as he's entering the town. And some of these people are beginning to think, maybe this Jesus guy is the Messiah. But as he enters the city in his glorious taking of Jerusalem, he doesn't enter maybe the way they'd expect, right? With great war horses, covered in armor, surrounded by mighty warrior men, carrying banners ready to take back the throne of Jerusalem from Rome. No. Totally the opposite. Totally, hilariously the opposite. Jesus enters the city on a baby donkey, barely even able to hold his weight. People are putting like little leaves in their coats underneath the donkey so the donkey doesn't hurt his feet from having to carry Jesus. This is ridiculous. It is ridiculous when you take a worldly perspective to the kingdom of Jesus. He's not surrounded by mighty men of violence, but rather a ragtag group of outsiders like Matthew. And his grand takeover of the city does not include an assault on Rome. but rather teaching the gospel, healing the sick, and confronting people misusing the temple. And in Matthew, the crowned Messiah King of heaven is not coronated in an epic ceremony in a castle. Rather, his earthly coronation is described in Matthew 27 through 31. This is where he's given his crown. This is where he's given his robe. And it is not what I would do. It's not what I would expect. And I hope I don't cry as I read this. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. And they put a staff in his right hand, and then they knelt in front of him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. And they spit on him, and they took his staff, and they struck him on the head over and over. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes. And then they led him away to crucify him. This was the coronation of our king, guys. It was torture. It was humility. It was humbling himself. It was allowing this to happen. You know, at any moment, our mighty king could have stopped it. I mean, he's God. You know, he could have just slaughtered everyone, wiped them all out. I mean, he's God. He could do anything. But yet, our king set an example to anyone who would join his kingdom. That the greatest in his kingdom would be the least, the peaceful, the one who forgave his enemies, the one who loved his enemies, even those who literally killed him. And the king of the kingdom would be no different. Rather, he would be the humblest of the humble. What kind of kingdom is this, right? Well, what kind of a kingdom? This kingdom would be like foolishness to the world. It was upside down. A kingdom whose king ate meals with the lowest of society, the poor, the sick, the evil, the sinful. And a kingdom where the least of society could be the greatest. And the king made himself a servant. I could opine on this for hours and talk about it, but I just like the way that it's written in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant. This is Christ speaking. Being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is because the domain of this servant Messiah's kingdom was never the political, but the spiritual. And whose battles was not for land or power or earthly freedoms, but for the hearts of people who were in a slavery far more profound, far more dangerous, a slavery which leads to all other slaveries, that leads to all other sin. Hey, our slavery to sin is the root cause of every evil in this world. That's why he attacks this at the root. And a kingdom whose king would reign forever and whose subjects would enjoy eternal, peaceful life with their Messiah king. This was the truest solution to all earthly issues. And a lot of people did not like that. A lot of people had a very short horizon of what mattered to them. They wanted, get rid of Rome, please. You know, wash my dishes. You know, this is their perspective. It's so short term. But Christ sees the big picture and says, I'm going to address that. Now praise God that when our Messiah was put to death, he didn't stay dead long. 3 days later, Christ rose from the dead. And another 40 days after that, Matthew would watch his Messiah ascend into heaven, rising above the clouds, to claim his throne in heaven. Christ is glorified, taking back his throne in heaven, and there he mightily rules forever, blessing those who serve and love him and all of humanity. And in his life, by example, and through his teachings, Christ shows us how to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And then further, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, we're empowered to put that knowledge into action. It's easy to know what the kingdom looks like. It's a whole lot harder to put it into action. Thank goodness we have the Holy Spirit guiding our hearts, leading us. Now, taking the book of Matthew as a whole and its existence at all, and I mean like it ever being written, is profound to me for two reasons. The fact that the Gospel of Matthew was written is a testament to Christ's work in Matthew's heart and Matthew's development into a true citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps the best proof for the efficacy of Christ's teaching is the fact that we have this gospel at all. Throughout Matthew's life, there's no reason for that he would love or care about the Jews. I mean, They hated him for years as a tax collector. They killed his beloved teacher, their Messiah, Jesus. Then they persecuted him and the whole church for years as they just preached about this coming kingdom. And then top it all off, as he's writing this book, he's going through persecution. He was rejected and despised by them. Yet in love, taking the example of his Messiah, he chose to love those the people who chose to make themselves his enemy. And in this way, he wrote a gospel account in a way that they could understand, that the Jews could build on their prophecies, that built on their understanding, that was so tied into their worldview that it was undeniable their Messiah had come. And he did this all in hopes of saving their souls. He had an agape love, wanting the best for these people. And he showed that same sort of love and understanding which Christ displayed at Matthew's own coming. He reaches out his hand for his enemy. He says, hey, follow Jesus, follow him, pointing to Christ. Follow your Messiah, he's here, exemplifying the character of a kingdom citizen. And the second reason why I think the existence of Matthew is amazing is this. While Matthew had long made himself an enemy of God, estranged from the scriptures, kept from religious practice in the synagogue because of his tax collecting and sin. I mean, this guy was as far from God as you could be in Judea, that era. God empowers Matthew, in a total twist of fate here, Matthew to write one of the most biblically insightful and complex books in the New Testament, filled with evidence and insight from all over the Old Testament. I've been teaching Matthew with the, if you guys don't know, I'm the youth pastor here. I've been teaching this book with the middle school and high school group for 8-9 months now, and we're not even through chapter 10. We are starting chapter 10. This is how deep and powerful and insightful this book that he wrote is. So much depth. And this is amazing when you remember that Matthew was kept from the synagogue, kept from the teachers, kept from his God until Christ came. And for that reason, I take the existence of the gospel of Matthew as a reminder that you are not too distant from God or in too many sins to call on your Messiah, because he's out there like you, like Matthew, saying, hey, follow me, follow me. Are you off track in your life? Are you messing up? Are you falling into sin? Jesus says, follow me. Are you alone? Are you rejected? Do you feel unlovable? Same response to these. Follow me. Jesus, the Messiah Savior, has arrived, and his kingdom has been established, and he's calling for you to join. But you got to leave that tax booth. You got to leave the tax booth. And it's going to be abrupt. I mean, you ever think about this? Matthew is in that tax booth. The Roman guard is standing outside guarding. Matthew just leaves at two words from a stranger. That guard is probably like, oh, Matthew, but the book looks in there, looks over. I don't know what any of this means. You know, he's like twiddling his stuff. He left everything behind, man. In a moment, he left everything behind. This is the passion he had. Jesus wants you. He's calling you. He's calling on every one of you, especially those who have not given his life yet. But he says, follow me and leave that tax booth behind. Now, for those of you who are members of the kingdom, praise Jesus. Right? Praise Jesus for that, right? The existence of Matthew in the gospel is a reminder that yes, you can share the gospel, and yes, you need to share the gospel. If someone who was separated from religious life, hated by the religious leaders, and just completely estranged from his God could become one of the greatest theological minds in Scripture, I think you guys can share the gospel. We should follow Christ's example and his words in leading a loving life, of sharing the gospel in this way. Matthew takes the importance of bringing this gospel to the world. He finds it so important that literally he ends the entire book with Jesus' calling to bring the gospel to the world. A reminder to anyone who claims to be a kingdom citizen that the kingdom isn't for me to keep for myself and to bottle up, but rather to bring to the world, a light to bring to the world. I'm going to just close on this. This is Matthew's closing words in the book. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of ages. Yeah, amen. In a moment, we're going to take communion. I'm going to close up with prayer. But guys, this is your loving Savior reaching out for you, changing lives the way he changed Matthew's. A stark 180-degree turnaround. It is a beautiful thing. That's what I've just loved as I've studied Matthew. A quick reminder, what is this communion, guys? This is a remembrance of what Christ did. This is a remembrance of our Savior who put on that crown of thorns, allowed it to happen, allowed that robe, the mockery, the violence, the spinning, the cross. He allowed this to happen so that your life could be changed, so your salvation could be had, so you could be changed like Matthew was changed, so you could be changed like every great saint of the Christian history has been changed. And you can have a place in heaven, a space in heaven for you. That is what that communion means. That is his body being crushed, his blood being spilt out, so that his kingdom be established. And so you can have the eternal peace, the eternal life that he wants so desperate for you to have. I'm going to bow our heads, and then you guys can take communion after that. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for your sacrifice, God, for your love for us, and for your beautiful, beautiful work in the book of Matthew, God. I pray that the life of Matthew is an inspiration to each of us, God, as we go and we live our lives, God. Give us the hearts of Matthew to love those who have treated us poorly. In your name, amen. God bless, guys.